We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 to 14 this morning, God's gracious moral help to helpless people over the ages. In view of current events, one may ask if God is even willing and able to help us in our era of immoral darkness that affects both the world and even some evangelicals like he was to help our forefathers. Consider the events that have just happened. Jason Dearen and Terrence Harris had a story Orlando mourns as possible motives emerge for club gunmen. In the recent worst mass shooting in modern history, where a 29-year-old man by the name of Omar Mateen, an American-born Muslim, killed 49 people in Orlando, Florida, in a gay nightclub, having been clearly radicalized, at least in part, by means of the internet. This is according to the report of the White House and the FBI. The days following this tragedy saw the mainstream media pour forth story after story of heightened conflicts in the political realm over the typical hot-button issues of gays, guns, and God, as this event not only reflected America's ongoing struggle over the nature and meaning of human marriage and morality, but also deeply affected politicians. I understand there were a number of stories out about how politicians were struggling as to how they were going to adjust to this whole situation. Yet not only is the world in great moral need, but even some evangelicals struggle in spiritual darkness regarding morality. Dr. Albert Mohler, one of the leading evangelical leaders today, warned of the ethical revisionism of some evangelicals who are growing increasingly open to homosexuality and abortion. In fact, he added that some evangelicals have embraced revisionist biblical exegesis in an effort to legitimate homosexual behavior and relationships. Then last week, a believer told me here in the church of a recent unnerving decision by Canada's Supreme Court on bestiality, of all things. And then my wife finally summed it all up. She said to me, "The world is totally unraveling the definition of morality." That's an understatement. So we ask, we come to the need section of the sermon, in view of the current era of spiritual immoral darkness that affects both the world and even some evangelicals, what assurance do we have that God is still willing and able to help us as he did our forefathers? The passage that I'd like to read this morning and that we're preaching from is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 14. I'd like to read the passage right now. "And it came to pass, while the ark of the Lord abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him alone, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel unto Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried out unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a very loud thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and terrified them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and slew them until they came under or south of Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hand of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites." This passage that I just read this morning records Israel's repentance from worshiping the immoral pagan fertility gods of Baal and Ashtaroth along with the Lord, and how God then gave the nation great victory over the Philistines. The worship of these particular gods involves tremendous orgies that I cannot even describe from the pulpit in a group like this that were astounding. And yet the children of Israel, believe it or not, the people of Israel had adopted some of this worship and mixed it with the worship of God. However, in honoring God for this victory, the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel 7:12 set up a stone, and they called it Ebenezer. Eben is the word for stone. Ezer is help. And it means stone of help. You supply the word of between the words. And he added a very revealing claim. Thus far has the Lord helped us. That's a very fascinating frame, especially in the Hebrew text. This claim testified of God's great faithfulness in history in aiding Israel in the realm of morals. The words thus far translate the Hebrew words ad hena, or until here. And the word here can apply either to place, here maybe this location, or here, this period of time. And I believe it applies to both. So the name Ebenezer that Samuel gave to the stone he set on 1 Samuel 7:12 testifies of God's countering Israel's former defeat to the Philistines when they took of the ark at the place of Ebenezer. The spot where Israel had lost to the Philistines and had seen them take the ark was back in chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. That spot was the place known as Ebenezer. Okay? That was 20 years before. Since then, God had plagued the Philistines with the bubonic plague and toppled the image of their fertility god, Dagon, at Ashdod, prompting them to send the ark back to Israel. Finally, the Lord had countered the Philistines, giving Israel back not only the ark, but granting her full victory over the Philistines, explaining Samuel's naming of the stone that he set up as Ebenezer. See, the ark had been taken at a battle that they lost at Ebenezer. So that's why Samuel, one reason why Samuel set up the stone and said, Ebenezer, God's undoing the defeat that we had. Yet the naming of the stone also recalled a very similar victory that God had given Israel at that same geographical location 350 years before in Israel's past history. And this is one reason why I'm glad that we're preaching through the Bible. You'll remember when you go back to the book of Joshua, you'll remember this particular battle. In both battles, Israel had just recovered from spiritual failure by the grace of God. Back in Joshua chapter 10, 1 to 14, and here 1 Samuel 7, 2 to 11. Back in Joshua 10, since Israel had unwisely let herself be tricked by the Canaanite Gibeonites into making a peace treaty with them by invoking God's name, Israel was bound to keep the treaty, coming to the Gibeonites' aid when other Canaanite nations attacked Gibeon, and this set up a big battle for Israel. You remember that Joshua had marched all night uphill from Gilgal, and when he got there just early morning at sunrise, and he attacked them, and then they fought for another day, and he actually had the sun and the moon stop still. That had never happened before. It hasn't happened since, but he actually had the sun and the moon stop still in the sky. In other words, the earth stopped rotating on its axis so that they'd have plenty of light so that they could slay the Canaanites before they got back into their protective cities. And that way Joshua captured actually all of the southern part of the land of Philistine. Fascinating story. But it actually happened. Well, here in 1 Samuel 7, Israel had just repented of adopting pagan Baal and Asherah worship. So you have repentance in both situations. Also in both battles, Israel chased her fleeing pagan foes down the very same valley, the valley of Aijalon. Mizpah, where Samuel met with Israel when the Philistines gathered to war against them in 1 Samuel 7, is only 3.5 miles from ancient Gibeon. I looked it up in my Macmillan Bible Atlas, so it's relatively close. So if the enemy is going to flee, the easiest way for them to flee, especially if they're Canaanites or Philistines, is down this long, broad valley, the Aijalon Valley, and that's where they fled in both battles. So in both battles, Israel's pagan foes had fled westward down the valley of Aijalon. Remember when Joshua had the sun and the moon stand still, the sun was directly overhead and the moon was over the valley of Aijalon down to his west. So he had them freeze there so that he could go down. That also demonstrated the sovereignty of God over the sun god and the moon god that the pagans also worship. Very interesting. In both battles, God undermined the faith of Israel's foes and their fertility gods by use of a thunderstorm. In Joshua's battle, God had rained large hail down on the Canaanites, killing more by the hail than Israel had slain by the sword. You'll remember that back in Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. It's true that the Israelites had chased the enemy, but God had gone after the enemy with these hailstones and killed more of them by the hailstones than had died by the sword. And since Baal was the Canaanite fertility god of thunder and rain, and his female fertility consort, the goddess Astra was goddess of love and war. God's use of hailstones to defeat the Canaanites in battle revealed his sovereignty over both fertility gods. In other words, he used hailstones that demonstrated his power over Baal, and he also defeated them in war, which showed his sovereignty over Astra. So their god and their goddess, Baal and Astra, were useless to the Philistines at this particular time. In 1 Samuel 7:10, God terrified the Philistines by directing a great thunder against them, showing his sovereignty over their fertility god Baal as they fled in battle. And the Philistines also realized God was dominant over Baal's consort, their fertility goddess Asherah, because they lost. So this victory would have been also especially meaningful to Israel. Israel had just forsaken the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth to serve the Lord alone. So the way God gave victory to Israel in countering these false fertility gods by means of a thunderstorm was especially rewarding to repentant Israel. This is interesting. God often will do this. If we repent from a sin, many times he will cause a blessing to come into our lives that is directly connected to our victory over that sin. And he does it to encourage us not to sin in that area anymore. God gave them victory over the Baal god, over the Ashtoreth god, because they just repented of it. Very typical. This is why repentance is so important. God absolutely is thrilled if we repent from sin and if we confess our sin, because then he's in a position to give us victory over that, and he wants to continue to give us victory to his great joy. However, this show of God's help that spanned the 300 years from Joshua to Samuel fit God's aid with Israel's morals dating back 1,050 years in her history to Father Abraham. Did some research. Joshua was victorious over the immoral Canaanites who worshiped fertility gods due to God's promise in Joshua 1 to help them conquer Canaan if Joshua obeyed God's word. You'll remember especially Joshua 1:8. God told him, "This law shall not depart out of your mouth. And if you obey it and you don't turn to the right or to the left from it, I will see to it that you are blessed in all of your ways." Like God had promised him. Well, God had given that promise upon reminding Joshua that as the Lord had been with Moses, so he would be with Joshua to help him defeat the pagan, idolatrous, and immoral Canaanites. Then the Lord in turn had told Moses at the burning bush that he, as the God of the fathers, had seen the affliction of his people in Egyptian bondage. He would deliver them by sending Moses to perform great miracles and defeated Egypt's gods, false gods. And it's amazing that several of these false gods in Egypt were pagan fertility gods. There is a chart in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Old Testament, on page 120. It has all the gods that were critiqued by the various plagues that God had used. And several of them, some of them were female goddesses, some of them were male gods, but they were fertility gods. Fertility gods and goddesses were common throughout the ancient Near East in those particular days. Well, God had initially appeared to Moses upon recalling his 400-year-old promise to Israel's forefather Abraham to get Israel back to Canaan and give her the promised land. You'll remember all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 to 21, God had promised to Abraham that in the fourth generation, his descendants would come out of the captivity of Egypt and they would come back to the land and they would have the conquest of the land. Well, Abraham had in turn been called of God to leave Ur, and I found out from the Biblical World and Illustrated Atlas by Jean-Pierre Azbouts that Abraham had worshipped false fertility gods. See, Ur was the main city of the Sumerian people. Abraham actually was a Sumerian, and the Sumerians were heavily into the false fertility gods and goddess worships. So the Lord had led him to leave that. This is why God appeared to Abraham, and you'll remember one of the names that God appeared to him was El Shaddai. The word shad is actually the Hebrew word for breast, and it demonstrates that God says, "I'm the one who really produces fertility. These are false gods. You look to me." And this is why Abraham had to trust God. God said, "If you leave and you come here, I will make of you a great nation." He had to trust God that even in his old age, God would make him fertile. This is the whole victory that Abraham needed to have in regards to this issue of the fertility gods. Are you going to worship the false fertility gods or the true God? And the true God would make him fertile even in his old age. So this is why Abraham having a child in his old age was so meaningful to him. It spoke volumes to him in view of his background, where he had come from in paganism. So this victory in Samuel's era came only since Israel confessed her immoral idolatry with fertility gods and turned from them to serve the Lord alone, and Samuel had prayed for the Lord's help. So in spite of Israel's defeat due to compromising with immoral paganism, once she turned from her sin, God gave her victory over the Philistines in line with his faithful aid dating back 1,050 years earlier to Father Abraham. Well, if concerned about getting God's help in a needy era of spiritual immoral darkness, we need to believe in Christ, God's long-promised seed of the once fertility deity worshiper Abraham to bless the world in Genesis 12, and we need to believe in Christ for salvation. If we face humanly difficult obstacles to blessing, especially as it affects morals, and we all face that with the world in which we live, we need to recall God's faithfulness to help us and confess any sin we commit for him to forgive us. And then we need to pray for God's help like Samuel did in 1 Samuel chapter 7. We noted in our introduction the unraveling of the definition of marriage and morals in the world and some evangelicals, so we're going to apply this message by reviewing God's 6,000-year-old helpful Genesis 2 moral guide. I never cease to be amazed at how the book of Genesis sets the pattern for God's people, and we have a very clear definition of morality in the Word of God right from the very beginning in the creation of man and woman. First, after creating the first man, God brought the animals to him that he might name them. But it's interesting that there was no helpmeet for him found among the animals in Genesis 2, 19 and 20. And you know what that does? That outlaws bestiality. And that's something, the plan of God, he knew way ahead of man, like the creation of man and so forth, and human history, he knew all about the deviations from the truth. So God set the record straight right from the beginning. Second, to provide a helpmate for man, God put him to sleep, and he surgically took a rib from his body. So God made divorce as unacceptable as rejecting a part of one's own body. See, all the animals were created male and female from the ground. He could have created a wife from the ground, and you could have gotten the implication, okay, after 10 years, you trade in the wife for a new wife and that kind of a thing. No. God took part of his own body, and he closed up the place in its flesh in its place, and he left a scar. And Adam could see the scar in his side. He put the scar together. He saw this woman that God was bringing him, and he recognized she had come from him. So the idea of divorce was unthinkable. Third, God made a woman from the rib that he took from a man. He did not make it into another man. He didn't take several ribs to make several parties, either male or female. So marriage is monogamous, that's one partner, and heterosexual, opposite genders, one man and one woman. Also, when God put the man to sleep and he surgically took a rib from him, he did not also surgically alter man's gender, but he kept it the same as at creation, opposite the transgender model. You know, that was an opportunity for God to change the gender, to say, oh, I made a mistake. I think I want to make him a woman and I'll make the rib a man. No. God kept him the way God made him. So God wants us to stay the way, the gender that we were given in our creation. And then fifth, God brought the woman to the man as he had brought him the animals so that man might name her. And that indicated his headship over her. So man is supposed to lead his wife. This also, I could have added here, this also opposes both fornication and adultery. In fornication and adultery, people get together not because of God's leading. In this situation, God brought the woman. It was all sanctioned under God. And if we follow God's leading, we avoid immorality and we get involved into marriage like God wants us to be into marriage properly, and that is without premarital sex. And then six, Genesis 2:24 shows a man leaves his parents to become one flesh with his wife. That opposes incest. And then seventh, Genesis 2:25 by implication counters pornography, the visual exploitation of another. For the man and his wife prior to the fall though both being naked in each other's presence, were neither ashamed nor threatened. There was not sin there in that reference. Now today, obviously, men and women need to be clothed, and because we all have sin natures and so forth. But the implication is that pornography is an evil. It's immorality. In fact, Jesus later on said, he that looks on a woman to lust after her has committed immorality with her already in his heart. So we need to trust in Christ for salvation. And then as believers, we need to realize God's timeless faithfulness in being our help, even in our era, as he has been in past generations. And we need to trust and obey him in all things. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful, and we are so grateful for the Word of God that sets the standard very clear and shows us that you are a God who has always been available to help us in regards to overcoming the world and overcoming the sin of immorality and even immorality itself. You were helping Abraham. You were helping Moses and Joshua. You were helping the people of Israel in Samuel's day. And you can still help us today because of the timeless message of the Word of God and because of the empowering of the Spirit of God in the believer. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here today who is separate from Jesus Christ, who needs to know Christ as a Savior, that they would believe in him, that they might have eternal life and be given the power of the Spirit of God, that they might live a life that is holy unto the Lord. And that as believers, Father, we would rely upon the power of the indwelling Spirit of God to obey the Word of God, that we might live in every way completely upright moral lives in the midst of a generation that is in great darkness in this particular realm. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.